This past week has been a difficult one. In the battle against the coronavirus pandemic in our nation, state, and city. Nationally, the COVID death toll surpassed 300,000. Recent spikes in cases have made Tennessee first in the nation in the unhappy statistic of cases per 100,000 residents. Locally, our hospitals are becoming overwhelmed. Jackson General had as many as 131 COVID patients in a single day this week using every one of its ventilators and is again postponing outpatient procedures to keep maximum staff and space for the spiking numbers. Such statistics are alarming. But we must remember that this pandemic is not about numbers. It is about people. It is people who suffer, people who hurt, people who die, people who mourn. Some in this congregation have personally battled the virus, experiencing in their own bodies its dreadful curse. Others have lost loved ones in the pandemic, feeling the deep scars that all such losses bring. And if this outbreak has not so affected your life, you must remember that for many, it has brought deep personal pain. This should not be a matter merely for political debate. It is an opportunity for us to grieve with those who grieve. Death is an ever-present reality for the human race. But these days, it is in the daily headlines all around the world. And this situation should lead us to reflect on the shadow that death casts across our lives and to consider how we will respond to it. Will we view death as the absolute end of our existence and thereby believe that the life we know it now will be all the life that we will ever have? Will we view death as a transition into an afterlife? And if so, what will the nature of that afterlife be? If there is life after death, is there anything we can do now that will determine the nature of our lives hereafter? These are among the most important questions anyone can ask themselves. The answers we give will shape the way we live in this world. And of course, these questions are nothing new. Ever since death entered the human race following the primal sin in the garden, people have had to face its reality. Even if they choose to ignore the shadow of death, it will catch up with them in the end. The text before us today, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, is an interlude in this chapter reflecting upon many who lived by faith under the Old Covenant. With staccato-like repetition, we have heard, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah. And now that pattern is interrupted when verse 13 begins, these all died in faith. And those words begin an interlude that lasts through verse 16. And after that, the pattern resumes, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, etc., etc. It seems that the author breaks his repetitive pattern to give his hearers something of a break and to draw their attention in a special way to what he says here in verses 13 through 16. In these verses, he draws on the lives of those just mentioned to outline what it means to view death from the perspective of faith. Now, this was of value to the sermon letter's original recipients who, through fear of persecution and possible death, were considering abandoning the Christian faith they had professed. It is also of value to us as we seek to deal with the death that is in the news, that is all around us, and that sometimes crushes its way into our lives. We come to this passage today to see what God teaches us in it about the difference Christian faith can make in our perspective on death and our preparation for it. And with this in mind, we're going to work our way through these verses sort of phrase by phrase, section by section, and then we will offer some concluding application. So we're going to deal with specific phrases of this text. We'll look at all of them as we go. And the first is the statement, these all died in faith. These all died in faith. Now, contrary to the established pattern, this verse does not begin by faith, these all died. That would make no sense, since one doesn't need faith to die. Recall our message on Enoch, in which we looked at the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5. As we read through that series of descendants of Adam over and over again, we came to the statement, and he died. Through his sin, Adam bequeathed death to all his posterity, which is the entire human race. Those with faith and those without faith all face the prospect of death. Here in Hebrews 11:13, the author does not have the whole human race in mind. When he says these all, he is referring to some who have been previously mentioned in this chapter. Something, it may be all he has mentioned. I think he specifically has Abraham and his family in mind. They have been the subject of the immediately preceding verses 8 through 12. And they will continue to be the subject in the succeeding verses, beginning at verse 17. Furthermore, this passage speaks of those who have traveled about as strangers away from their homeland. And that fits Abraham and his family perfectly, but it really does not describe the lives of Abel and Enoch and Noah. And of course, we would have to eliminate Enoch because he did not die. For all these reasons, I think that those in view in verses 13 through 16 are Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. The author says that these members of Abraham's family all died in faith. And we have a record of their deaths in Genesis. We read the account of Sarah's death as our Old Testament lesson today. She died at the age of 127 years in the land of Hebron in Canaan. Abraham was a foreigner in this land that had been promised to his descendants, and he proceeded to purchase a field with a cave. After the end of this transaction, we read in Genesis 23, 19 through 20, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And we see here Abraham's faith relating to the death of his wife Sarah. But this one field with its cave was the only He believed that the land of Canaan would belong to his descendants, and so he made a purchase to establish a family burial ground there. To die in faith is to die maintaining faith in God and in his promises. Promises of things not seen, verse 1, because they are still future, even at the time of one's death. Abraham had that kind of faith, as is evident in his commendation in the account of his death and burial. We read in Genesis 25, 7 through 10, "This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife." Isaac and Ishmael fulfilled their father's wish and exemplified carrying on his faith by burying him with Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. We read similar accounts of the death and burial of Isaac in Genesis 35 and Jacob in Genesis 49. Both of them also were buried in the cave of Machpelah. In Jacob's days, this required a special journey by Joseph from Egypt to conduct the burial. From generation to generation, Abraham's family clung to the belief that the Lord would one day grant them the promised land of Canaan. Every burial at Machpelah exemplified trust in that promise. But the faith the patriarchs and matriarchs had was not limited to the land promise. And this brings us to the second section we'll look at today. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Back in Hebrews 7, 13 through 15, we read of Abraham receiving the promise of God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He obtained the promise. But now we're told in Hebrews 11, 13 that Abraham was among those not having received the promises. Are these statements contradictory? How could Abraham both obtain the promise and not receive the promises? Well, the key here, I think, is the singular promise in chapter 7 and the plural promises in chapter 11. When Isaac was born, Abraham obtained the promise of a seed to come from him and Sarah. This was the first fruit that would be multiplied through the generations as other promises came to fulfillment. But when Abraham died, his family did not yet possess the promised land. He could not yet literally see nations and kings among his descendants. And yet we're told that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob saw the promises afar off, were assured of the promises, and embraced the promises. And this is how faith engages the promises of God. Though the promises dealt with things not seen because they were in the future, people of faith could see them afar off. That is, with the eyes of faith, they could look ahead in time, knowing the promises would be fulfilled. With faith, they were assured of the promises, and they embraced them. To faith, the promises of God are an objective reality even before they are fulfilled, and in that way they serve to guide the life of faith. And the next statement is very important. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. When Abraham negotiated the purchase of the field and cave at Mamre, he said to the Canaanites, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you." He acknowledged his status as an alien within Canaan. And his descendants would be aliens there until they possessed the land. But now note that here in Hebrews 11, we are told, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Not only in Canaan, but anywhere on earth, they were but resident aliens, strangers and pilgrims who were passing through. And furthermore, we're told that they confessed this to be their status. And this is the same language used of confessing the faith elsewhere in Hebrews. This was a core element in their faith. And the sense of confessing here is really stronger than that in the ESV translation acknowledged. This was a central aspect of their self-understanding that they were ready to confess before others. And the meaning of this becomes clearer as the passage continues. That brings us to the third section. We read this, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." If someone confesses that he is a stranger and a pilgrim, he means that he is somewhere other than his home, but that he is heading to a destination that will be his home. Well, what was Abraham's homeland? What was that country from which they had come out? It was Ur of the Chaldeans. And the author of Hebrews notes that if that was the home, they, Abraham and his family, could simply have returned to Ur. They could have done that, but they didn't. Why? Well, we'll read the next section here. "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country." The patriarchs and matriarchs considered themselves strangers and pilgrims on the earth because they counted heaven as their true homeland. Now, we were pointed in this direction by the statement about Abraham in verse 10. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, if we just read that verse alone, we might have thought that it meant Abraham was anticipating the founding of the city of Jerusalem, that God would one day establish as his earthly residence in the country of Israel. But now we see that it is something far greater. Abraham and his faithful family members desired no earthly city and no earthly country, but a better, that is, a heavenly country. I want you to do a little mind experiment here. I want you to imagine what it would be like to have all your earthly wishes come true. You could live in a mansion. You could have servants. You could have a fleet of fine automobiles. You could have a private jet. You could have any possessions you wanted. And you could have so much money that you didn't have to worry about taxes. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Do you know what would be better? Heaven. Heaven. Those ancient saints were seeking a better, that is, a heavenly country. And here's where faith makes all the difference. Solomon found that out when all his earthly wishes came true, but he still found life to be empty under the sun. That is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Without faith, you are left living in this world as if it is all there is. And as good as this world is, and it is a great blessing, it will never provide ultimate satisfaction and purpose in life. And without faith, death is that all-consuming shadow that will one day engulf you. It is a source of fear. What else can it be? In depriving you of life, it will deprive you of all that you've experienced and all that you've accumulated in this life. And if that is all there is, where is the meaning? What is the purpose? But faith embraces the promises of God, seeing them in advance as objective realities that will be fulfilled. Faith says, I am a stranger on earth, but I am on a pilgrimage to a better country, a heavenly one. What is it that makes heaven heavenly? It is the presence of God. That brings us to our final statement here. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, what was one of the ways that key ways that God was identified in the Old Testament? Many times we read that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're told here that he was not ashamed to be called their God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And why not? Their faith was but a reflex action to God's choosing of them, blessing them in this life, and promising them blessings beyond this life. They are among the ones for whom he has prepared a city. As we learn later in Hebrews, this city is the Jerusalem that is above. And as we learn in Revelation, this heavenly city will one day descend when all things are renewed at Christ's return. You see, the core promise of the covenant was not the promise of the land. It was not the promise of many offspring. It was the promise, I will be God to you, and you will be my people. And that promise was not limited to merely some earthly experience under the old covenant. Hebrews 8 quotes the promises of the new covenant and includes among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Chapter 8, verse 10. Of new covenant believers, we read in Hebrews 2:11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Think about that. Just as God was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so he is not ashamed to be called the God of Grace and Chris and Edie and everyone who is here. You may be ashamed of yourself, but you can be delivered of your shame when you realize that God is not ashamed to be so closely associated with you. He has chosen you for himself, and he is preparing a heavenly home for you. By faith, you are called to believe that truth and to live in light of it. And that brings us to our concluding application and the question, what about us? What about us? Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob all died in faith. They believed God's promises and by faith looked beyond the present life for their ultimate fulfillment. Now, what was this experience actually like for them? Well, New Testament scholar Steve Ball has some helpful comments in this regard. He writes, "The question naturally arises in our minds as to how much the patriarchs themselves actually understood of these future glories. We would err in either case if we imputed to them either too much or too little knowledge. The revelation was relatively undeveloped for Abraham and his kin, and their understanding undoubtedly grew over a lifetime of reflection on God's dealings with them. God's revelation was always sufficient for them to apprehend genuinely the heavenly blessings that awaited them." The author of Hebrews states explicitly in Hebrews 11, 13 through 20, that the patriarchs knew and longed for these things to which they bear witness, though from a distance. Their apprehension was sufficiently clear, though not fully developed. When we reflect upon the patriarchs' faith in the face of death and their trust in God's eternal promises, we should be encouraged and we should be challenged by their example. But we should also be thankful that we know so much more about these things than they did. We have the much more specific promises of Jesus, such as what we read in our gospel lesson today. As I read these words of Jesus again, I want you to imagine Jesus speaking them directly to you in the midst of this COVID pandemic. And I want to ask you to close your eyes. Close your eyes, and Jesus says this to you. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now open your eyes. You see, through his written word, Jesus is speaking these words to you today. He is saying that right now, he is in heaven where he is preparing a home for you that is far better than anything you can experience on earth. Jesus is speaking these words to you if you are trusting in him as the way, the truth, the life, and the only path to the Father. If you are not trusting in Jesus, but only in yourself, then you have no such promises to which to cling. Death still stands before you, and you have no eternal hope. If that describes you, I would urge you to repent of your sin and to place your faith in Jesus Christ today, finding in him the forgiveness of sin that you need and new meaning, purpose, and hope in life. In Jesus, you may be delivered from the fear of death. The reality of Jesus' victory over death was made clear in his resurrection. Listen to Paul's words about this. And again, hear them as his words spoken directly to you. Words about you and about everyone you know who, like Abraham, has died in faith. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." That is, those who have died. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What a great promise. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then later in the same chapter, Paul triumphantly declares, beginning at verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob all died in faith based on much less revelation than we have in Jesus. They knew themselves to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth, trusting in God's promises and anticipating something better that is a heavenly country. We trust in a Savior who has already conquered death on the cross, showed us true resurrection life, and who is now in heaven fulfilling His promise to prepare places for us. Oh, can you see such places with the eyes of faith? Based on Jesus' promises, can you see them from afar? It is God's gift to enable you to do so, to believe in their objective reality as much as you believe in what is before your eyes right now. Now, trusting in these promises does not remove all the pain that we experience when death cuts its way into our life, as it has been doing for many in this pandemic. And that is because death has always been alien to God's good plan. It is an enemy that Christ will one day totally destroy. But we can look death in the face, and we can look beyond death when we understand ourselves as pilgrims on earth, headed toward a heavenly home, and our own resurrections into a renewed heavens and earth. And what will that be like? Well, God has not left us wondering. Revelation 21 begins, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. What a blessing that will be. But what will be the greatest blessing? It is that core promise of the covenant come to its ultimate and eternal fulfillment. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and will be their God." It is God Himself who will wipe away the tears of sorrow that we have shed in this life, and we will be with Him forever. People of God, like Abraham, you can live by faith and you can die in faith. You can have even greater confidence than the patriarchs had because God has revealed more to you than He did to them. When death intrudes into our lives and the lives of those we love, let us cling to God's heavenly promises and declare, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let us pray.